priest this evening? What do I mean by that? Do you have someone to represent you before a holy God so you can stand before him without trembling, with fear? We all need a priest. Of course, there are, however, many wrong ideas about what a priest is. I've been called a priest before. Well, in one way I am. And in fact, if I look around, I think all of you are priests. A priest is someone who represents man to God. In a sense, if we're believers, true believers, we are priests. In fact, we ended last evening's service by that wonderful opening passage, doxology in Revelation, where it said we're kings and priests to God. He's made us that. Doesn't seem possible, does it? Us little people, us sinners, but we are. Yes, I've been given all sorts of names, vicar and parson and person, but I am a priest, and in the true sense of the word, not the priest in what most people think a priest is. But we come to this lovely subject of Christ as our priest. Last week we saw that God intended us human beings to be prophets, priests and kings, all three in his world. Sadly, sin has spoilt that. And that's why we've got the messes we have in our world. We were meant to represent God in this world. We were meant to come to God and God to speak to us. And we were meant to be kings. We were meant to have dominion over this world. Sadly, we've abused it and abused it and abused it. But he has sent his son Jesus Christ to restore those offices, those characteristics to the human race in himself. And it can only be in him because he is the great prophet, priest. And you may not have heard these words describing Christ before, but I urge you to think about them, because if someone asked you, well, what did Christ do? You know, you can say, and I'll come to our little catechism in a minute, which we quoted last week, he's a prophet, he's a priest and a king, and that's what he does for those who trust him. And that's what he makes those who trust him, to be like him. And one day we should be perfectly like him, and we shall exercise that ministry in heaven without sin forever. And we'll enjoy and glorify him forever too, as the first question of the catechism says. So we're looking at this tonight as Christ as our great high priest. As prophet, he represents God to men and women. He brings his word. He speaks his word. The prophet is one who speaks the word, both telling forth and foretelling. Teaching and predicting. Declaring and prophesying in the sense of the future. That's a prophet. As priest, though, he represents men and women to God. He brings the sacrifice of their sin to God and continually intercedes for them in heaven. That's what he's doing now, and we shall open that up particularly tonight. As king, he rules over us and directs our lives to the best. And I'm unashamedly going to quote and read from the little catechism. There are two. This is the very old one which we use with our boys, called Boys and Girls. Some of you may know it, but this is the newest one which I've just discovered. But I'll read a little bit more than I did last week, just to summarise, and I won't apologise for reading it several times, because if you learn it, you've got a real summary. When you're talking to somebody, as I say, you know, you may ask, you know, what did he do? They sort of have a vague idea that, yes, he was a person called Jesus Christ, and he went about doing good man, great teacher, lived a good life and so on, did a few miracles, but he did more than that. Why is Christ a prophet? Listen, because he teaches us the will of God. Why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. Why is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Let me go on. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Answer, because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. Well, you couldn't get a better summary in simple form. And I'm a simple person, basically, so I like simple questions and answers. There we are. If you want to have a look at that. And I've got several copies of this one, which is a shorter version, but I prefer the older one in this version. So there we are. Now, the Old Testament book background, of course, you know, because most of you know the scripture, don't you? Was one of the most important things that was the priesthood. It was central to the life and work of the Old Testament. It's vital to the practice of Old Testament faith. It provides a rich insight into the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the New Testament work and person's work of as has he carried it out on earth and continued in heaven and continues now. The Hebrew word, and I've discovered something rather interesting, is Cohen. K-O-H-E-N. Now, we have a pharmacy in our health centre that's now run by Cohens. So I discovered that Cohen means priest. Which is interesting, isn't it? They're dealing with pharmacy. Healing, as it were. This word is about, well, it's in the Hebrew anglicised into K, but it's usually Cohen. If you see, so if you see C-O-H-E-N, you can think, well, he's a priest. He's obviously a Jew, or a Jewish background anyway. I didn't know that, did you? No, someone's nodding. So there we are. Over 700 times it occurs in the Old Testament. One tribe, Levi, had the special and sole responsibility of priestly work. Only the family of Aaron, who was mentioned in our reading here, served at the altar of sacrifice so they could do a few things. Now, could you just turn now, just a few references tonight again, not too many, there's so many, to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and that's page 213 in our Bibles, where Moses is blessing the people of God, the Israelites, the various tribes. He picks them all out, but especially he spends quite a lot of time with Levi. So verse 8, he mentions this special person about Levi, he said. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, about Levi he said, don't worry about the strange words here, your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful servant. You tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children. But he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offering on your altar. Bless his skills, Lord. And be pleased with the work of his hands, strike down those who rise up against him, his foes, till they rise no more. That's quite an extended blessing, but explains what Levi was appointed to do, what the priest in the Old Testament was appointed to do. Now, this is important to get the background and the colour and the flavour and the fullness of what Jesus Christ has and is still doing now. Firstly, he was to watch and guard the covenant that God had made with Israel. Secondly, he was to teach God's precepts and laws. Thirdly, he was to offer sacrifices and incense at God's altars. So they were mediators. They were mediators between God and the people of Israel especially. They served a dual mediatorial role. They looked towards God on behalf of the people, but they looked towards the people on behalf of God. So as we saw Jesus Christ as our prophet, our teacher last week, we see him now as our mediator, an umpire, a referee, the one who comes between a holy God and a sinful people to referee, to umpire, to bring them together, if you like. This is plainly taught there in the Old Testament. They served under a covenant that called God's people to be holy. Summary of Leviticus, where God says to them, be holy for I am holy. And especially the high priest and the priests were to be holy. And of course, they weren't perfect, but they had to be as perfect they could be in physical and spiritual characteristics. Yet the law, in setting out a holy lifestyle, set a standard that none of us could reach, none of them could reach then. When the people fell short, the priest offered the proper sacrifices that spoke of God's compassion and acceptance of the sinner. And in teaching the law, the priest represented God to the people. In serving before the Lord, at the altar of sacrifice, they were representing the people before God. And in many other sacrifices, they presented to God the worship of his people. So the high priest had two main tasks which sum up the role of the priesthood. He was clothed with special vestments, glorious vestments, which represented the people of God, the whole nation of Israel. You know, he had this wonderful breastplate with all those jewels on it, one for each 12 tribes. Bearing before God, especially when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, the people of God. And he had to be washed and prepared thoroughly so he could go in the right way, as far as is possible, humanly speaking. The Urim and Thummim, or the Thummim and Urim that are referred to here, rather strangely, we don't exactly know what they were, but it seems they were possibly stones, a couple of stones, by which they made their decisions, by which they could decide what the will of God was. Now, how it worked, I don't know, but it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. They were twin objects to provide special guidance to communicate the will of God. And once a year, he would enter the holy place in the tabernacle with sacrifices on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of God's people. He did this bearing on his chest this wonderful breastplate, and on his shoulders too, the stones. Are you getting the picture? This is the Old Testament background which God gave even then, hundreds of years before Christ came, to give us an idea of what it was going to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of Israel, of course, focuses on the people's relationship with God and the priesthood in the middle there as mediators in between God and Israel testifies to the holiness that God demands. Not any old person could go into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could the high priest, and he had to be dressed in a certain way. Now that was the Old Testament, the law, and all the details of it, and all the sacrifices and so on. I often think, I don't have to do that anymore. As a pastor, as an elder, I don't have to bring the sacrifices. I don't have to plead for you in that way now. We don't have to slaughter the bulls and the goats and everything else. That was an incredible way of life. The Levites, one whole tribe was dedicated to that whole work. Now it's come down to one person, and he's done it once and for all. And Hebrews, above all, tells us again and again, once for all, he's done it, not to be repeated. So the Old Testament points, of course, to the new. And we have now a great high priest. And where is the altar? Well, in a sense, he's both the one who offers the sacrifice as our high priest. But he's also the offering, isn't he? He's the sacrifice himself, which is completely different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament background is vital to understand. Don't be frightened of the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, where it's brought down so much. It's all there. Christ is in all those verses in Leviticus. If you look for him, and if you revel in it and spend time on it, your heart will be warmed as you think of the Lord Jesus and place him in that position, because now he's completed all that they did for day after day after year after year. That's why Hebrews mentions it. So we've got two main points, believe it or not, tonight. His work on earth and his work in heaven. He's finished one work, he's still doing the other. His work on earth. The Old Testament therefore predicts and prefigures the priesthood of the coming Redeemer. Psalm 110, we read it, didn't we? Don't need to turn to it. I'll just read that verse again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a rather strange person. We won't go into him too much, but he was the man who met Abram coming back from a skirmish. Abram brought the gifts and the spoils from that war. A rather strange sort of man, but he's pictured here as a type, as we saw it, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because we've quoted the altar. We read Hebrews where Melchizedek is mentioned and followed through there. So we know there's a connection between Genesis, Psalm 110, and the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. We have one Bible, friends. It's all one book. And it speaks of one person, our prophet, priest, and king. And particularly so much about his priesthood, We are spoiled for choice. I wonder where to go, but it obviously had to be Hebrews eventually. But you go through the whole of the Bible, someone who's called the thin red line. The thin red line referred to, I think, a military connotation originally in our language, but certainly there's a thin red line from the blood of Abel and the blood that was shed with the first skins that God gave to Adam and Eve to clothe them, right through to heaven, where we see the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and his wounds are still there, visible, dried up. But right through the whole Bible, we have a man who is God, who is saviour of sinners. And it's all to do with his death on earth, first of all, his work on earth. And the many other, of course, references, Isaiah 53, you know well, don't you? Talks about that, his death in specific detail, which we don't even have in the New Testament. And many other references, even in the Old Testament. But let's go back to Hebrews. Now pray for me, because there's so much I could read, and I've got a lot here, but I don't want to weary you too. But let's go back to the book of Hebrews mainly, and pick that theme up. By way of general introduction, his work on earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. How many references are we? Could choose so many, but I just picked out a few. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix, is one of my favourite verses just recently, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Apostle means messenger. Heaven's messenger. We thought about that from his prophet's angle. He speaks the word of God. Apostle is a messenger who brings a message. But here, he's also described as a high priest. A high priest. The high priest was the one, the chief priest, that had the responsibility, awesome responsibility, of going to the Holy of Holies once a year and taking blood as an offering for sacrifice for the sins of Israel. He's our high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Turn a page. We just read. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. That's what he's doing now. More of that later. Chapter 5, verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Chapter 6, verse 20. You with me? Let's go back a bit, perhaps. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's that man again. 7 verse 26. Just to give you some idea of the whole book of Hebrews, how much it's full of this truth. 7:26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is we do have such a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being, not a human tent, but heaven itself. There could be many more. And the others refer to his high priestly work not actually in name. It's interesting, is it, that only this letter again and again mentions this office, high priest. So three little points about this. Just go to chapter 5 to clarify what he's doing, what he has done. His work on earth. Chapter 5, verse 1. First of all, he's called by God. Every priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4. And no one takes his honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, this is Psalm 2, you are my son, today I become your father. And the other quote again from Psalm 110, which we've already read. So he's selected from among men, born of a woman. He's appointed to represent men or people before God. And he's active before God in people's interests. He was appointed by the Father, he was sent by the Father to be our representative of earth. So he came, a massive and a great work of salvation to do. We have a man who is God, who comes to rescue us from our sins and all its consequences. He was appointed, sent and commended by the Father to be our representative here on earth to begin with. Our priest. Is he your representative, your priest? Now? Secondly, he was qualified by obedience. Verses 7 to 10. We've read it already, but we'll read it again. Particularly verse 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience. It doesn't mean to say he was imperfect or sinful before, but he increased as a man. We know as a boy he was special. And we read just a little bit about his boyhood, where he grew in stature and godliness, just like his cousin John Baptist. But through his life, he constantly and consistently obeyed the Father. He said, I always do what pleases the Father. But he learned from his sufferings, because he had opposition, and of course, his death. And verse 9 says, once made perfect, he became the source of our salvation. He suffered opposition, temptation from the powers of hell. He learned obedience of what he did and what he suffered. He offered up prayers. Here's a man wrestling for us, pleading for us, fighting against Satan and sin, overcoming every time so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. He never sinned. And he did that as a man. Yes, he is God, but he humbled himself to the form of a man so that as a man he could take our sins, because man had sinned. But man merely alone could not die for sin, because men, women, we're all sinners. So it had to be God as well as man to be our saviour. But here he is, a man, what he's doing on earth. And he's answered. God answered him, he says here. He was heard. God was pleased. His Father said, three times on earth, I'm pleased with you, my son. And he says to us, listen to him. He's the only man who's lived a perfect life before God. He's only worthy to take our sins and the sins of all his people upon himself, and so be able to say, you are right, you are not guilty before God, because I give you my death and my righteousness. And if you trust me, you'll find it to be true. You won't be disappointed. His obedient, perfect, sinless life qualified him to be our perfect offering from sin. Are you trusting in his death and righteousness? Called by God, qualified by obedience, but thirdly, under his work on earth, offered, of course, by sacrifice. We've read already verse 1. Offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's explaining the Old Testament priest did, but that's what Jesus has exactly done. He died for your sins. If you trust him, you'll find that he died for every sin, past, present, and future. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we don't take it for granted. We don't presume. We have to live a godly life. We endeavour not to sin. It's a sign of a Christian. You don't want to sin. But if we do, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because he died. And that death covers all the sins for all his people, for all time and eternity. And that gives me assurance. Do you have that? He brought the sacrifice for sin. He's both the offerer and the offering. He is the perfect, complete sacrifice. Just one or two more verses here. Chapter 7, verse 27, for instance. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This is the key verse, isn't it? He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all. He cried, it is finished. Finished the work that he'd come to do on earth. His perfect life was finished. His struggles were finished. His sufferings were finished. When he made that last, or just about the last cry on the cross, finished the work of redemption. No more to be done. And you can't add to it. You can't do your good works, I'm afraid. No, they're pitiful compared to what he has done. His perfect life, given in death. That's why we remember him at the table. And blood there means life poured out in death. I'm beginning to bleed a bit because I'm getting an old man. My skin's getting a bit thin and my blood is thin because I'm taking warfarin now. And it pops out occasionally. But it's a reminder for me now of the blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus, Peter describes it. Because it's the precious Son of God. Do you love him? Because he gave his blood, his life for you. He offered himself. Not a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove even. But himself. Praise the Lord for that. So there are three things there then. Called by God, qualified by obedience, offered by sacrifice. That's his work on earth. And it's finished. Doesn't need to be done anymore. Because he's gone back to heaven. Now he continues his work in heaven now. Secondly, not only is he our mediator, our saviour, he's our intercessor. Our intercessor. And still our mediator in heaven now. Firstly, he represents believers now in heaven. His heavenly work is based on his earthly work. When he cried, "It is finished," yes, that work was finished, but the effect and fruit of that work carries on in heaven now. He can now stand, and sometimes he's described as standing, but sometimes he's described as sitting. It's rather a bit of an apparent contradiction, but I believe both. You can believe both, actually, in the scriptures. You get a double blessing. The effect and fruit of the sacrifice of his death continues. He has gone there alive to be our representative in heaven. The coals of fire from the altar in the Old Testament tabernacle were taken to the altar of incense. Do you get the connection? From the offering for sin goes to the incense for prayer. Incense is a picture of prayer. So Christ has gone from the cross, where he finished his earthly work, to the throne in heaven, where he continues his heavenly work. For you. For you. That's why I spoke for choice for hymns as well tonight. So many hymns about not only his earthly work on the cross, we love the cross, but that continues now in heaven. He's doing it for you now. And gives you the assurance that you're all right. You can be right with God all the time, as long as you keep in close touch with him. And you're, as John says, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from sin. Continual present tense, that is. Goes on. So if you fall down one day and you go, "Oh Lord, I failed you again, sorry." Get up. I can forgive you. Confess your sins and get up and go on. Don't look around on the ground muck raking as that pilgrim on the way to heaven in Pilgrim's Progress was. No, we have one who is working for us now. He's well and truly alive, raised from the dead, vindicated by our Father, welcomed back into his heavenly home and preparing a place for his people. He said that to his disciples the night before he was crucified. He said, "If he wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you," he said. That's what he's doing now. And there's a lovely old hymn which we now actually got in our songbook. It's rather quaint. And it's missed out a very important verse because I copied this from New Christian Hymns, but Grace Hymns, good old Grace Hymns, quotes it a bit fuller. And it begins this, and you can follow it in number 56 in the songbook, and you look it up later perhaps. "A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side." And this is the verse they miss out, which I like. "'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood." It's a lovely hymn. And tells this, "Come then, repenting sinner, come, approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt, the total sum is cancelled by his death." We can't do anything. But he's done it all. And we rest in that. People say, "Oh, that's too easy. That's too simple. I must do something." Human nature always wants to do something. But an old Puritan said, "Cast your deadly doing down Take out the axe and cut the root of human self-righteousness and trust in his perfect righteousness. Oh, if you've got a perfect righteousness, what more do you need? You don't need your own. Put it aside and throw yourself on Christ and you'll be satisfied. That was by Joseph Hart. I'm just going through a hymn book I picked up last year's assembly, Gadsby's Hymn. Some of you know that name. Rather quaint hymns, but he's got a section all by Joseph Hart. Well, I'm just going through them out. And I'm really enjoying these old hymns again. Oh, yeah, it's a bit old-fashioned, a bit quaint, but they've got some truth like that one there. Let's move on. So he represents believers now in heaven. Secondly, he presents his sacrifice for our sins. As I say, the visible signs of his death are still there. John tells us that in Revelation. John saw a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? The wounds are still there. Just as I think, we only surmise here, that there's two on the road to Emmaus. Saw his wounds when he offered them the bread, when they had a meal together. Is that how they recognised him? Perhaps a little deeper than that, but I'm sure they were there, because they are now. See them one day and rejoice. Thank you, Saviour. So he presents his sacrifice for our sins. They're still there, visible to the Father now. He is always presenting them on behalf of his people. He's doing it now for you if you trust in him. He's doing it when you fall over into sin and you look up and say, Father, forgive me, Father, cleanse me afresh. I plead the blood of your Son, the work of your Son. He's there now at your right hand. Perhaps he's sitting at the right hand of God, that he's finished his work. But he's also described, as I said earlier, standing. He's continuing his work. Both. With God, these things are possible. We don't understand them. But there are many things we do not understand that seem to be contradictions. They're called antinomies. Like the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. We can't put them. They're not enemies, they're friends. And this one is the same. He's sitting there because he's finished his work. He's standing there because he's continuing his work for you. Thirdly, he sanctifies our worship and service through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we go to chapter 4 and verse 15, for instance, and we can say this. Therefore, well, 14 we go back to perhaps. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We've got a high priest who can help us and give us grace and mercy in our time of need. And chapter 2, verse 18 says a similar thing as well. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have someone who understands us. He's been through it and more than you could ever go through. You think, well, he doesn't understand. He does understand what you're going through. He knows when you're being tempted, when you're struggling with sin, or with opposition or hostility from those outside or those inside the family, for instance. Because he's had it all and more besides. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's continually helped us to live a life of worship and godliness because he's done it himself. We have one who has been victorious in every way and he is in us by his Spirit. We're in Christ. And his whole purpose is to make us like him so that in this life we can progress. Not to perfection yet, but to maturity. And actually, this is a letter striking the exhortation to go on to maturity. He says in one chapter here, forget where it is immediately, you're like children, you're still waddling around in the paddling pool. You ought to be swimming in the depths. Grow up, he says. So we are to grow up and to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And he enables us to do that. We can't do it ourselves, but he does help us. He prays for us, thirdly. He intercedes for his own. And I think early Christian has in mind to go on to John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, which I'm looking forward to especially. That was on earth. And if he prayed that on earth, what's he going to do in heaven? Now, he's not praying in heaven now, in the way that he's prayed on earth. He doesn't need to. He's just there at the right hand of the Father. He's just there with all his glory, all his wounds visible, all that he's done, all that God has said, well done, son, come back home. You've done what I asked you to do. And now I will accept all those who come to me through you, because you've done all that is necessary for them to come. So he prays to them that way. He intercedes. He's the mediator. He's the one who's in between us and a holy God who we can now approach. So all those things are what he's doing now. And we draw to a close. What a great high priest we have, who's always there in the presence of the Father. But he's also with us by his Holy Spirit. That's why he's the mediator, the one in between, the go-between, the bridge over the great gulf of sin. So let's finish with two passages. Again, we've read one already, but Hebrews 4 and verse 14, and just summarise what our response should be to this wonderful person called Jesus Christ, our high priest. Chapter 4 tells us, and verse 14, we should hold firmly to our faith. We have every reason for standing firm. Standing. That word is often used. Paul uses it when he describes the armour of God. Brothers and sisters, this week, when you go out, stand firm, will you? Don't be intimidated by a world which hates Christ, and increasingly our nation is hating Christ, blatantly, openly, vehemently. Stand firm. Secondly, this passage tells us to come to the throne of grace, to pray. We can pray now. We have someone who's in charge of events, your personal life and the nations, the leaders, whatever's happening in Turkey or America or Russia. God is on the throne, and we can come to that throne and pray. He says here, we're able to approach him with grace. We come to chapter 10 to sort of communicate the same truth there. Chapter 10 is the other passage I just wanted to refer to more at the end of our message tonight. Chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence, he says, to enter the most holy. We can come now. We don't have to dress up, put on the garments the high priest had to in the Old Testament, because Jesus has gone there. He's gone before us. He says in verse 20, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So he says, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Pray. Draw near to God. Commune with him. Talk to him. Let him talk to you. And let's keep up our hope, he says. You know, it's a hopeless situation we're facing in our nation at the moment and in the world. It always will be until Christ comes again. But we as believers, above all, have hope. Why? Because he's gone through death for our sins and into heaven, preparing a place for us so we can come and draw near to God with a sincere heart and have assurance. Now, have you got any doubts tonight about this? Come through this high priest. Set your heart and life on him, and you will have full assurance that you are a believer and that you're going in the right direction against the flow of the crowd. It seems increasingly like that, doesn't it? So let us keep up our hope. Stand, pray, commune, hope, and encourage one another, it says here as well. I love these verses. We're to do this together. Verse 23 and 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We don't do this alone, do we? We do it together. There's just a few of us here tonight. But we belong to a great company, which one day won't be numbered at all, can't number it. But we'll do it together. Let us, he says, spur one another on, be together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Thank God then we have a high priest who can bring this all to us, because he's a mediator as well as a teacher, as a priest, as well as a prophet. Amen.